This is study number 7 in the book of Genesis. We have in our last studies been considering mainly the creation record of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 on to chapter 2 and verse 4. And now we must turn our attention to those other records that are contained in the book of Genesis, and also to that close of the book of Genesis which Moses himself seems to have added, having compiled the rest together. Now, the very word Genesis that has been given to this book, of course we realize it's not the Hebrew title, but it's the title given by the translators of this work into Greek, the title of the Septuagint, and the title of the Authorized Version. It gives us a clue to what the book is about. Genesis is a book of beginnings, a book of origins, a book which explains, especially in chapters 1 to 11, how certain things came about. Things that we sometimes take for granted today, but how they came about and why they came about. In regard to it being a book of beginnings, for example, and a book of reasons, we're told this. We're told of why a man will cleave to his wife. We're given the basic relationship between a man and his wife in this first of all books. We're told why we find sin and toil and labor and trouble in this world. We're told also of the inevitability of death, which must come to all men. We're told why we find growing in the earth thorns and thistles. And if we extend it even further, we may even have a reason here as to why we are confronted with noxious insects, creatures of the earth, which seem only to do damage. The woman is told of a reason why she must suffer pain in childbearing. We're also given the basic reason for the wearing of clothes, which was not originally to keep a person warm, but for another reason. We're told also in this wonderful book of the beginnings of civilization. Civilization meaning basically the dwelling in cities. We're told of the beginning of agriculture, of tent dwelling, of music, of metallurgy, of vine culture, and of hunting. All in this first book, the book of Genesis. We're told also of the division of mankind into different nations and of the reason why mankind speaks different languages. All in this first of all books, the book of Genesis. We're told also that there came a time when man had become so frail that he began to call upon the name of the Lord, to call upon the name of Jehovah. But the book is also very important in the sense that it's a foundation to the rest of Scripture. And this is what modernists have not realized. They say that part of it is myth. And in doing so, they take away not only the Old Testament from us, but they take away a good bit of the New also. Because the New Testament is based upon the Old Testament. If it's not true that there was one man, Adam, then you can throw out of the door that wonderful doctrine that's found in Romans 5, verses 12 onwards, which concerns our identification with Christ. One man Adam and one Christ. The two are intimately linked together. If there was not one man Adam, we can also throw out the doctrine of resurrection and the second man, the last Adam of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And then that relationship between a man and a wife. We find that we can throw out of Scripture also the great mystery of Christ and the church. For that relationship between the man and his wife, not between a bride and a groom, but between a man and his wife, is used as a picture of a relationship between Christ and his church. And so we've lost some of the most wonderful parts of the New Testament if it's not true to say that God created one man, Adam. If evolution is a fact, then the Bible is completely incorrect from beginning to end. And so it's an important book. It's a foundational book. And we ought to know something about it from that point of view. But it also, in theology, gives us certain basic doctrines. For example, I rather feel that if the theologians had begun in Genesis instead of beginning in the New Testament, they would not have got so confused as to the nature of man, as to how man is constituted. And they would have not have made that most basic of all errors, which is to teach that the soul is immortal. For reading in the book of Genesis, we find that it's quite the contrary. The soul is not immortal. And so I'm going to look at this book this afternoon from this point of view, at least to some extent. And we'll start off by looking then at the nature of man as revealed basically in the book of Genesis. And I'll ask you to turn to chapter 2 and verse 7. Now here's the verse which ought to form the beginning of our study of the nature of man. Not to start teaching from some New Testament passage. Not to start thinking of a worm that dieth not, first of all. But to think here of what is said. Verse 7, chapter 2. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. Now immediately, something is drawn to our attention that man became a living soul. Not that man was already existed and that he was given a soul, but that he became one. And he became one upon the breathing in his nostrils of the breath of life. And so you've got this first basic error, that there is in man something which they call a soul. And they go even further and teach that it's a never-dying soul. Sometimes they call it a spirit, and they think of man as a spiritual being. But here it's basic. Man became a living soul. Later on, of course, you get passages which seem to indicate that man has a soul. For example, David. Bless the Lord, O my soul. As though some inward part of him was blessing the Lord. But what was he saying, actually? He was saying, let his whole being praise and bless the Lord. He wasn't thinking of some part of him, but he wanted his whole being to proclaim, to bless and praise the Lord. So this basic passage then teaches us certain things. It teaches us that man is first of all not a spiritual being, but rather he is a soulish being. And this very passage is developed by the Apostle Paul. And here's another one of those links for the New Testament. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 45 to 50. This very passage is alluded to here. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, not so much was made, but became a living soul. The last Adam became a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural or soulish, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is of heaven. The words of the Lord are left out in some texts. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, so we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, but there's got to be a change in verse 51. We shall all be changed. Now the Apostle Paul is quite clear on what he thinks of the nature of man as revealed in the book of Genesis. Soulish and not spiritual. But also the book of Genesis goes further than this. It never talks about a never dying soul. But rather it speaks of something quite contrary to that. For in Genesis chapter 3 and verses 22 to 24, if we read this in plain language and if we started here, we would have no doubt whatsoever the doctrine of the immortality of the soul is quite incorrect. Verse 22, Genesis 3, the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. And then there's almost a hiatus here, as though God stopped for a moment and contemplated the thought of a man living forever in this condition of sin into which he'd come. And it was absolutely abhorrent to him. Verse 23, therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken, and he protected the way to the tree of life. That passage, if we'd read it first without any preconceived notions, would surely lead us to the idea that man, whatever else he was not immortal. There was coming the day when he would die. And unless God did something about that death by bringing out a resurrection, then that would be the end of man. Of course, the Authorized Version has somewhat confused the ordinary reader, insofar as it's given the impression that the word soul is first associated with man, whereas in fact it isn't. For in the original, if you look at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 20, the word soul has already been associated with the creation around us. Genesis 1 and verse 20. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life. Well, the Authorized Version doesn't tell us, but here's a literal translation. Let the waters swarm with swarms, soul of life, and so on. The word soul occurs in this verse, nephesh, soul. Soul of life in connection with the waters and also with the fowl of the air in this verse. So soul then is used of the whole of the creation. And it's not a distinctive word used of man as though it's something he possesses which the creation does not possess. When we come to read of a description of soul life, look at Genesis chapter 9, this book of the beginnings which teaches us basic truths. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 4. Although of course this verse is to do with animal, it is to do also with soul life, which man has. But flesh with a soul thereof, which is the blood thereof, you shall not eat. The soul is in the blood. And as somebody has aptly said, it's a peculiar place to put immortality in the blood. Again in Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11. Leviticus 17 and verse 11. For the life, the word soul, the soul of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh atonement by reason of the soul in it, Revised Version. The blood makes an atonement. Why? By reason of the soul in it. And when that soul is poured out upon the altar, it becomes available for others to partake of it in sacrifice here. So the soul then is described as being in the blood, an odd place to put immortality. The very derivation of this word soul, which man became a living soul, comes from the idea of breathing. And we might well expect that, and from its first occurrence, or from this particular occurrence concerning man. And so a soul becomes any creature that lives by breathing. When you compare two passages of scripture together, Joshua 10, verses 37 and 40. Joshua chapter 10, verses 37 and 40. Some of the victories of Joshua are described in these verses, and of the taking of certain cities. It says in verse 37, they took it, this particular city. And they smote it with the edge of the sword, and the king thereof, and all the cities thereof,
and all the souls that were therein.
He left none remaining, according to all that he had done to Eglon, but destroyed it utterly, and all the souls that were therein. He destroyed all the souls in this particular city. Now in verse 40, Joshua smote all the country of the hills, and of the south, and of the vale, and of the springs, and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed, he doesn't say souls, but he destroyed all that breathed. It almost looks as though that expression, all that breathed, is synonymous with all the souls that were in it. And indeed, the derivation of the word suggests that this is so. In Numbers chapter 6 and verse 6, far from reading of an immortal soul, we read something quite contrary. This passage is concerned with the Nazarite vow. And speaking of all the days that this Nazarite, the one who has taken this vow, that he separates himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. But the word body is the Hebrew nephesh, dead soul. You can have a living soul, man became a living soul, and the opposite conception is a dead soul. But there's nothing to do with immortality involved in this. Because it's not until you get to the New Testament when this mortal must put on immortality, and that happens at resurrection and not before. So the soul then seems to speak of the sum total of the natural life. And indeed, if you look at one or two passages where it's used, you'll see that it's got to do with this present life. In Proverbs chapter 6, as one example of the usage of this word. Proverbs chapter 6. And verse 30. Men do not despise a thief if he steal to satisfy his soul when he is hungry. Well, he can satisfy his soul not by some spiritual refreshment, but by some bodily refreshment. Satisfy his soul. You get it again in chapter 13, verse 25. Proverbs 13 and verse 25. The righteous eateth to the satisfying of his soul, but the belly of the wicked shall want. Almost here, soul is being used synonymously with the word belly. Satisfying of his soul. But it's something to do with this earth. Now, of course, some people have said, well, of course, that's the Old Testament conception of the word soul. When you get to the New Testament, the word takes on a different meaning. But it doesn't. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25. We find the Lord himself using this word in exactly the same way as it was used in the Old Testament. Because it's the Greek word now that we're concerned with. But it is the word soul. Verse 25 of Matthew 6. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your soul. Well, if it's the most precious part of us, we would have thought that we had to take thought for it. But no, take no thought for your soul. What you shall eat, or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the soul more than meat, and the body than raiment? The soul is here connected with eating and drinking, just as the body is connected with the putting on of clothes. All to do with this present soulish life. Now, if we began in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, we might have been led to this kind of thought. Instead of starting in the New Testament and reading obscure passages such as the worm that dieth not, which has got nothing to do whatsoever with a soul that never dies, but refers to something quite different. If we'd have started in Genesis, we would have been prevented from this kind of idea. But then also we're given a true meaning of death in the book of Genesis. In chapter 3 and verse 19, we're given almost a definition of death. Genesis 3, verse 19. Adam is told this, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Ecclesiastes 12:7 is very much along the same lines. The dust shall return to the dust, and the spirit return to God who gave it. A definition of death then is a return. And a return implies a return to an original state. Adam was to return to the state in which he existed before he was created. Now that sounds peculiar until you realize that he did exist in one way. He existed in the mind of God. God had determined to create him. It's rather like this old example that's sometimes used of two parts of hydrogen combining with one part of oxygen and forming water. But if you split them up, one is inclined to ask the question, well, where does the water go? Well, the water just simply ceased to exist. And so it is that when the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it, so man ceases to be, except in the sense that he exists in the mind of God. Now, if God has forgotten us, that would be the end of us. But we know he doesn't. And there is coming that day when he shall speak his voice, and those in the graves, in the tombs, will hear him. And some will come forth to a resurrection of life, and some to a resurrection of judgment. Now this idea of death and being a return is rather significant in the light of a previous study that we took. And I never linked the two together at that particular time. But more study has brought this out. You may remember that I suggested that when God judges something, he simply withdraws his presence from it. He simply withdraws his control. He holds, as in the words of the song, the whole world in his hands, as it were. He controls it. It coheres together in him. If he just lets go, the whole thing goes up in a terrific fire, a terrific bang. Well, this idea of return is very much along the same line. Let's just remind ourselves of this idea of return, this idea of God's judgment, in 2 Peter chapter 3, where we're told of the dissolution of this present system. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. A passage to do with the day of the Lord, which we're told in verse 10 will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt, the word is luo, shall be loosed, with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, again the word luo, loosed, God is going to let go. He's going to allow these things just to go of themselves. God's judgment. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, by reason of which the heavens, being on fire, shall be loosed, dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. So this idea of return seems to be a natural process which comes about when God begins to withdraw his presence from his creation. Now he does this partly so with mankind when sin comes in. For sin separates between us and God. It breaks fellowship as it did in the Garden of Eden. We're very thankful, of course, that he doesn't completely withdraw his presence. In the Old Testament, that presence is there in type and shadow the whole of the time. Always is there in picture form. And to us has come the fullness of God manifest in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we're not separated from him. But there's this idea of return about this all the time. Now here's a peculiar thing, or is it peculiar? One of the best attested laws of science, the second law of thermodynamics, teaches exactly this that I'm saying. It teaches that there is an increase of entropy. That is to say that the amount of energy in the universe does not change, but it comes into more random forms. It proceeds from order to disorder. It returns, almost as though God is letting it go all the time. Now here are two quotations which show, first of all, what this second law of thermodynamics is about, And secondly, how much it contradicts the theory of evolution. Here's a quotation from R.B. Lindsay, a physicist. He talks about increase in entropy, which is the basis of this second law of thermodynamics. And he says it means a transition from a more orderly state to a less orderly state, a return to the basic raw material, a body laid in the dust of the earth and returning to its original state, returning to the dust. In any naturally occurring process, the tendency is for all systems to proceed from order to disorder, a return. That's one of the best attested laws of science. And then a man like Julian Huxley, speaking on evolution, has got the nerve in the face of such a well-attested law to say exactly the opposite, and to say that evolution, in its course, gives rise to an increase of variety and an increasingly high level of organization in its products. Just put the two together. Second law of thermodynamics, from order to disorder, evolution, an increasingly high level of organization. Two statements which are contradictory to each other. But here it is in Scripture. Death is a return. Everything is returning to what it was. And so that law of science is seen to be on good basis, because it's found also to some degree in Scripture. Now, in connection with this idea, we can also see that when man allowed sin into the world, he also himself began to lose control. There was given to him a dominion, and the moment he allowed sin into the world, that dominion began to slip out of his hands. He lost control of it. It seems almost that dominion was originally given to him to hold the creation in his power, and to be a little picture of the great one that was to come, who was to have dominion over all things, to control all things. By him, all things hold together. And Adam was a little picture of that. One commentator has gone this far. I don't know that I could quite go this far, but there's just a little element of truth in this. And that is that the creation was so constituted that it had a tendency of itself, if left to itself, to return to a wild state, to go to that state unless man controlled it. And indeed, one is surprised when one looks at Genesis chapter 1, and verse 28, in connection with this dominion that was given to man, to find a word there that suggests just this idea. Genesis 1 and verse 28. We're told that God blessed them, mankind. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it. Keep it under. As though if he didn't fulfill this purpose, somehow it would get out of hand. He's given another command in chapter 2 and verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden. What for? To dress it and to keep it. To dress it, the word means to till or to serve it. Almost as though if he didn't do this, it would get out of hand. He was just to keep it under. The word keep here means to guard. And this introduces another idea. There was waiting outside of this garden something that wanted to enter, and that something was sin. In Romans chapter 5, you get this thought of sin waiting outside, just looking for the opportunity of entering in. And we're told by one man, sin entered into the world, and by sin, death. It was waiting outside in the person of Satan himself, who wanted to spoil this fair creation. When you go over to the New Testament, you get a picture, Revelation 22, verses 14 and 15, a picture of the New Jerusalem, which again is a kind of centre. Revelation 22, verses 14 and 15. And here we've come full circle. It reads, blessed are they that do his commandments. That is to say, those who are obedient, which Adam was not. that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates of the city, for outside are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and so on. Sin is outside of this city, but some have a right to enter in to the tree of life. Now, where is this tree of life? In the Old Testament, it's found in the Garden of Eden, and Adam is prevented from going in. In the New Testament, it's found in the New Jerusalem, which is called, incidentally, in another part, if you look at chapter 3, or chapter 2, rather, of the book of the Revelation, and verse 7, we're told of this tree of life again, but it's not described as being in the New Jerusalem now, but somewhere else. Verse 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life. Where is it? It is in the midst of the paradise of God. And the word paradise here is the word that's used in the Greek version of the Old Testament of the Garden of Eden, the paradise. Well, we've come full circle. But there's that idea of sin waiting outside to come in. And it's Adam's responsibility to stop it, to keep, to guard the garden. Now all this, the idea that Adam was put to some degree in control of the present creation, is very significant in the light of that previous study that we did on the name of Adam. You remember we described him as being a likeness of God. A likeness in what way? He was a shadowy likeness, and in connection with that dominion that was given to the coming one. He was a figure of the coming one. Well, now all this is very significant, although we haven't the time to work it out at any length. But there it is, this idea of return to death is a basic thing which is noticed in the scientific laws of the universe. But then in the book of Genesis, as a foundational book, we find a principle of life given. It's first mentioned there, and it goes right through Scripture. And the way that one gets life is by obedience. If that worries you, if you think it should be by faith, let's remember that there is such a thing as an obedience of faith. And that obedience basically involves, of course, having faith in, believing in, and therefore acting as a result of that. In the book of Genesis, we find a choice given to Adam between life and death. And two trees are brought to his attention. One of life, and one which will lead him, if he so chooses to eat of it, to death. This same principle goes right through. It was given to the people of Israel. They had a choice of two ways. I set before you this day a way of life and blessing, or a way of death and cursing. Choose you this day whom you will serve. In Revelation 22 and verse 14, we've already seen that some were given a right to the tree of life, and these were those that did the commandments, those who were the obedient ones. And today, when we go out and preach the gospel, our great offer is this, that we offer life in Christ. And it's rather peculiar, isn't it, that that also involves what you make of a certain person who hung on another tree at a particular point in time. So it's all bound up, but it's built into the very beginnings of Genesis. And it seems almost that God has brought each one of us into existence. And he has more or less said to us, now it's up to you to choose whether or not you want to continue in that existence. And if you do, then obedience is a thing, an obedience of faith. Now since I've brought in at this juncture the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life, let's look at these two trees and see what is said of them, and see what this basic test was that was given to mankind in the Garden of Eden. We know that access was banned to the tree of knowledge of good and evil for some particular reason. But apparently, according to chapter 2 and verses 16 and 17 of Genesis, man had free access at this point to the tree of life. There's no reason to believe anything else. Verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, of every tree. Now already in verse 9, every tree included the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. But here we're told he mustn't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that there's nothing about the tree of life. He had access, apparently, to this particular tree. Then there's another thought in connection with this. And that is, although Adam, we understand, to have been mature in a physical sense, there was nothing lacking in Adam. And indeed, it looks as though in the tilling of the ground, he was provided with some bodily exercise. The very word till means serve. He was to serve the ground. Now, I don't know what your conception of glory is, but I don't imagine that we'll all be sitting about doing nothing. It will be a service, as indeed it was back in Eden, in the Garden of Eden. He wasn't sitting about doing nothing. He was serving the ground, tilling the ground. Bodily exercise was provided for him. But what about the mind? We've got no reason to suppose that he had a mature mind. I think Mr. Welsh always used to say this, that the one thing that God would not, or perhaps could not, give to man was a ready-made experience. He would not do that. The very word experience implies that it's not something you get like that. It comes over a period of time. And so man also had to have his mind exercised, had to have his senses exercised. He had to become a mature being until this knowledge of good and evil could be conveyed to him. If we read this story carefully, I suggest that we understand that he could learn the knowledge of good and evil, not simply by disobedience, which he did, but he could have learnt it by obedience, without the necessity of having experienced it. In actual fact, the tree of itself, of course, was not intrinsically evil. There was nothing in the tree that was evil, nor, in fact, was there anything wrong with the idea of having a knowledge of good and evil. For we're told in chapter 3 and verse 5, and also in verse 22, that God had this knowledge. God had a knowledge of good and evil. There's nothing wrong with having the ability to discern between good and evil. But it was the way that Adam got it that was a thing that went wrong here. What's involved in a knowledge of good and evil? Well, let's see one or two passages. Deuteronomy chapter 1 is an example. Deuteronomy chapter 1. We're looking at a number of passages where these two words, the Hebrew words for good and evil, are used. Deuteronomy 1 and verse 39. Moreover, your little ones, which he said should be a prey, and your children, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil. Having no knowledge of good and evil belongs to the time of infancy, the time of immaturity. And as far as Adam's mind was concerned, it would seem that he was immature at this particular point. He had to learn. There was set before him knowledge to be gained, but knowledge is gained slowly. It wasn't all just pushed into his brain at one moment in time. So this no knowledge of good and evil belongs to a time of immaturity. And Adam was not yet fit to have this knowledge. It was to come slowly. In 2 Samuel 19:35, we won't actually look at this passage, but it allies the inability to tell the difference between good and evil with old age also, when the mind begins slowly to go, and one can't exercise a proper judgment between good and evil. In extreme old age, that is spoken in Scripture. A passage that's very interesting in this respect is Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. And it's interesting by reason of its context. Also, although I haven't had the ability or the time to work out the actual connection here properly. Hebrews 5, verses 13 and 14. It says, everyone that useth milk is unskillful. The margin says, hath no experience in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, those who are mature, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, would you look at the context of this passage?
Look at chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed.
This harks back to Adam and the dressing of the Garden of Eden, the bringing forth of the herbs.
Receiveth blessing from God, but that which beareth thorns and briars, which it did after sin came in, is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned.
Well, as I say, I've not worked out the complete link between these two, but we can at least see that there's a link here and a throwback to the Garden of Eden.
And the idea that for a person to discern between good and evil, he must have his senses exercised. This Adam did not have as he was placed first upon the earth, for that was to come by experience. But he chose the shortcut and, of course, brought sin in.
Another passage that's interesting in the Old Testament in this respect has to do with Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3.
In verse 5, we're told of an appearance of the Lord to Solomon. And God said, "Ask what I shall give thee."
Solomon is told to say, what would you like from me? And God has promised to give it to him, whatever it might be.
And Solomon said, "Thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth, and in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David, my father, and I am but a little child."
Now here's a very humble man at the beginning. He says he's like a little child.
Now what does he want from God then?
He's a little child, he's in a position of a king. He's got to exercise judgment over his people. The thing he wants is understanding, is wisdom.
So that's what he asks for. Verse 9, "Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and evil." Literally, between good and evil. Well, it came as a gift from God in this particular sense. And it may be a gift to anybody, according to James. James says, "If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Ask of God and it will be given." We ought to test that sometime in prayer, didn't we? Ask of God and it may be given.
So here then is this idea of the understanding of good and evil and discerning between belonging to a period of maturity. It doesn't belong to Adam as he was originally placed on the earth. He was to learn it slowly by obedience to the Lord and not by one act of disobedience.
So there's nothing intrinsically wrong in this tree. Nothing intrinsically wrong in the idea of knowing the difference between good and evil. But this is a test of obedience for him. Man was created in the likeness of the image of God, and he was given a test of obedience. What was that test to lead to?
Some people have suggested that the likeness of the image of God includes also part of his glory, to share the glory of the Lord. But I'm doubtful about this. I'm doubtful of it because of this reason, that the word glory comes from the idea of something which has been tested and has been found worthwhile. And surely this is what happened to Adam. He was tested to see if he could bear the glory of God, and he failed miserably. He was the first one of whom it could be written, "All have sinned and are coming short of the glory of God." The first one. And we're all tied up in this also. But what we have inherited in Adam has been cancelled in Christ. Look at Romans chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2. Here's the confidence of the one who has believed, who has exercised faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5, 1 and 2. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice." What are we rejoicing? "In hope of the glory of God." We've been put in a position of grace, already in that position. And we rejoice that one day we're going to bear
the glory of God, in hope of the glory of God. Philippians 3 and verse 21 takes us one step further here. Philippians 3 and verse 21. It talks about a change that's going to happen. Not just to the mind, but the body itself is going to be changed. Who shall change our vile body, this body of our humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his body of glory? Change to his body of glory. But look at this next part. According to, in harmony with, the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Now that's just where Adam failed. He was unable to subdue. He was told to subdue, but by disobedience he lost it. But here's one that is able, through his victory, to subdue all things unto himself. And so the glory of God is guaranteed for us. Well, Adam's disobedience brought sin into the world, and it made it effective for many of us. The obedience of Christ. And this word obedience means to hear properly, to hear under. Disobedience means to hear aside. And the sin of Adam was this. Genesis 3 and verse 70. Because thou hast hearkened to the voice of thy wife. Disobedience. So this was a great test of disobedience. Well, we're thankful for the obedience of Christ, which has remedied this. And this is, I think, as far as we can go in this particular study.